Morning. I'm here to talk to you following on in our series about the Holy Spirit. So I've got week four, which is entitled Responsibilities of Life in the Holy Spirit. I've added my own little subtitle on the bottom. Don't tell Richard. And I've called it Staying on Track and Gaining Ground. So that's what I feel sort of captures what I'm going to say. We're going to take a bit of a long way round on this sermon. So I'm kind of apologising but not apologising at the same time, because I think that's the right way of doing it. The passage that I want to bring to you requires, you know, a fair bit of explanation to kind of really get at the kind of nuggets of gold that are in there. So we're going to take quite a long way round. We're going to look at that passage in quite some depth, and then I'm going to bring through the messages from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so without further ado then, let's jump in. If you've got the Bible with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 32, starting at verse 22. If you do have a Bible with you, this is a good sermon to have your Bible ready, because there's kind of a big story here, and if you've got your Bibles, you can be flicking backwards and forwards through what happens. This is entitled Jacob Wrestles with God. One of the kind of commentaries that I looked at regarding this passage described it as the strangest wrestling match in history. And I'd probably go along with that, I think. So, starting at verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." So, reading that passage just kind of in isolation, I came up with these questions. First of all, what on earth is going on? Okay, I think we definitely need some context for this, because, say, on its own, it's just like, what? I do not understand. Second question, you say two wives, eh? What's going on with that? Question three, who is this mystery man that Jacob is fighting? Because the passage never actually says specifically who it is. Four, how did Jacob manage to win this fight? And five, well, what was the point of it? What was actually going on? How was God sort of progressing this story through this fight? So we're going to start off with a little sort of history lesson, I suppose, a bit of genealogy. So I'm going to start with Noah. Okay, so Noah, great flood, family on a boat. The population is now right down to just Noah and his family. So there's now a period of time where the population of the earth kind of recovers, and people spread out, and they make towns and cities in different areas than they haven't been to before. So all of what we're talking about is focusing in this part of the world over here. And so people started to spread out, they started to move down into Egypt and up to these sorts of lands around Syria, what now is Turkey, sort of around the edge of the Mediterranean. In general, the people who lived there were quite bad. We had cities such as Sodom and Gomorrah, which are mentioned in the Bible as well. The Bible picks out two people, Lot and Abraham, as two people that are following God's will. God blesses Abraham and tells him that even though that he is very old and that his wife, Sarah, apparently is unable to have children, that they would give birth to a son and their descendants would be like the sand in the desert. Ishmael is actually Abraham's first son, and that is through his servant Hagar. Maybe this is a good time to jump in with question two, okay, because there seems to be a lot of kind of extra sexual relations going on here, doesn't there? You know, how come now Abraham's having children with his servant and not with his wife? The Bible makes it very clear that God's plan for marriage is one man and one woman. You know, that is an absolute. And in the New Testament, Jesus makes that very, very clear. In the Old Testament, there seems to be a little bit more leeway. And I think that really that comes down to God being a practical God. God wants, his purpose is for the people to multiply, to spread out over the land. It's obviously a whole lot easier if we allow multiple wives, multiple partners. Also, it's a question of practicality as well. Because there's a lot of war going on, there's going to be a lot more women around than there are men. So again, it was practical for women to have that security of being in as part of a family unit rather than on their own, which is different to how we have it now. So the baby between Abraham and Hagar is actually an attempt by Abraham and Sarah to kind of give God a helping hand. God had promised them a son. As far as they were concerned, Sarah couldn't have any children, and by any case, they were very old. So they said, I know, we'll give God a little hand here, and we'll have a child through our servant instead. Of course, that was not necessary. God had it all under control, thank you very much. And Sarah then did become pregnant and gave birth to a son who they called Isaac. So Isaac was the chosen son of God's inheritance. So although Hagar and Ishmael were blessed and looked after by God, they were sent away. Isaac grows up and marries Rebekah, who gives birth to twin baby boys, Esau, born just before Jacob. And we have some more family problems in Genesis. Jacob and Esau are very different people. They don't get on very well. Esau is quite a tough guy. He's a hunter-gatherer type, whereas Jacob is more quiet and clever. Esau has the birthright because he was born first, only a few seconds in it, so we're told in the Bible. That's important back in the day, that he was the firstborn. But Esau was quite a hot-headed kind of chap, and famously, he gave away his birthright to Jacob in exchange for a bowl of stew. When Isaac grew old, he was becoming almost blind, and he called out for his son Esau so that he could bless him. But Rebekah, who always favoured Jacob, arranged it so that Jacob could trick Isaac into believing that he was indeed Esau, and therefore Jacob received Isaac's blessing instead. This made Esau very angry when he found out about this, and he vowed to kill Jacob. So Isaac sent Jacob away to live in a land belonging to a relative, in a land called Haran, for a time while Esau cooled off. Let's look back at a sort of a closer map. So you can see this is a map of that kind of area. We can see Egypt down the bottom there, and this area around here, like I say, we'll have Israel down here, Jerusalem, etc., Jordan, all that kind of area. You can see by the map that in the Old Testament, people did a lot of travelling. I mean, that is impressive. Walking. They walked all the way over this land. You can see the red line here is showing you Abraham's travels. The purple, Isaac just seems to dot around here. He's a bit lazy in comparison, isn't he? And then Jacob, again, makes this journey up to the land of Haran up here. So here's where he was born, round here. And say he had a falling out with his brother, and his father, to protect him, sent him away while Esau cools off. So off he goes on his travels. On the way, Jacob gives him a dream, and that's commonly called the stairway to heaven, or Jacob's ladder, where he sees God at the top of the ladder. And God says to him, "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke, he believed that God was present in this place. And he took the stone where he had laid his head. And that's quite tough, isn't it? If a stone is a pillow for your head, and you know that you're roughing it, rather. He poured oil onto it and consecrated it and made a vow. And he said, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all of you, all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth to you." And Jacob called this place Bethel, the house of God. Jacob then completes his journey over to the land of Haran, where he meets his relative Laban. And he stays there a total of 20 years. And whilst he's there, he looks after herds of animals. He married both of Laban's daughters, the older Leah, and the younger and more beautiful, according to Jacob, Rachel. And he had many children with his two wives and concubines. How many sons do you reckon he had in total? 12, that's right. Remember, that Joseph is Joseph of Joseph and the Technicolor Dream fame, and these are his 12 that is here on the list. So that is a place. Sorry, I missed a bit there. So after 20 years of living with Laban over sheep and cattle, After striking a fair deal with Laban for looking after his sheep and goat, he came up with a cunning plan to keep some of the goats and the sheep, the best goats and sheep, for himself. So this was totally fair. This was part of the arrangement that he made with him. But anyway, he fell out with Laban, and so he took his wives, his children, and his livestock, and he ran away from that place. God told him to leave and would now return to his land. So this is the real time of stress for Jacob. He is fleeing Laban, and he hears word that Esau is on his way to meet him. And so this kind of meeting takes place around here. So you can see he's nearly on his way back to his home country. He hears word that Esau is approaching him with 400 men. Remember, Esau vowed to kill Jacob. He also has the possibility that Laban is chasing him from the north in order to kill him too. So the part of the story that we're at when we have that the verses that I read at the start, it says a real time of stress for Jacob. Jacob prays in chapter 32, verse 9. He says, "O God, my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you have said to me, 'Go back to your country and relatives, and I will make you prosper.' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" So Jacob is now alone in great fear and distress, awaiting for Esau to reach him, for his fate to be decided. That's the quote that I just read to you. So now that we know all that, now we know question one, what's going on, Let's read the verse again to kind of get into a bit more understanding about what's happening. So Jacob wrestles with God. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." So question one, we now know what's going on. We understand this point that Jacob's reached, this time of great distress. He's calling out on God, "Save me from my brother Esau." So question three then, what's going on? Who is this mystery man that Jacob is fighting? This is a piece of artwork, you know, many, many hundreds of years old, that is depicting this scene in the Bible. Often people think of Jacob fighting an angel. Was it an angel? Was it a random man? Was it just somebody that God had instructed to go and tackle Jacob? There's no, you know, real right answer to this, other than we need to understand that this is definitely God's plan. And how exactly he did it, it maybe doesn't really matter. For me, that the Bible describes this figure as both being, one, a man, and two, being God. Who do we know that's both man and God? Jesus. So for me, that's who Jacob was fighting. Question four, I ask, well, how did Jacob defeat God or defeat Jesus then? Surely that is impossible. And the answer, of course, well, yeah, he didn't defeat God. This is impossible. I mean, David and Goliath was not a fair fight. We have this young lad, you know, skinny, scrawny, no fighting experience. The armor didn't fit him, so he came out in just his normal clothes. We have Goliath, you know, the giant muscle man. So that wasn't a fair fight, but it was actually between two human beings. Taking on God is like having a race between a bicycle and a Formula One car. There is absolutely no way that we can defeat God in a physical fight. But God is gracious, and he sometimes allows us to persevere, to survive, to even change God's actions. God showed his power in the passage by just touching Jacob's hip and causing it to, it says wrench in the Bible. What does that mean exactly? I don't know. I maybe like dislocated it. Or it certainly caused him considerable pain, so that Jacob then walked with a limp for the rest of his life. This had the effect of not only showing God's power, but also debilitating Jacob even further. So he's going to be facing his brother Esau, who's much bigger and stronger than he is, and now he's got to do it with a gammy hip at the same time. It's a bit like his bicycle has now got a flat tire, if you like. Made it even worse. This is so that Jacob is going to fully rest on God. He can't do it by his own strength. He couldn't before, he definitely can't now. So God will actually cause us to limp in order to increase our faith. God allowed Jacob to persevere. God was being gracious to Jacob. Remember in the passage that there comes this point where now suddenly the man, God, says to Jacob, "Well, it's now daybreak, release me." God, of course, could have easily released himself. He didn't need to ask permission. But that's just a snapshot of God's graciousness to us, that he would ask Jacob to be released. But it also gives Jacob an opportunity. God could see that Jacob had reached a change in heart. Which brings us on to question 5. What's the point of all of this? The point of this is change. Jacob is a changed man after this encounter. This wrestle, this struggle was necessary so that Jacob could change from being somebody that would say, well, yeah, sure, I believe in God. Remember that God had spoken into his life. He'd had this vision of the stairway to heaven. He wasn't someone that didn't know God. But now, after this experience, he was someone that would actually say, wow, God is amazing. It seems to me that there's two distinct phases in this struggle. First of all, Jacob is probably a mixture of scared, of surprised, of angry. Suddenly, there's this man trying to wrestle with him. Get off, he must think, and as he wrestles with him. Fighting God in his own strength is only able to thwart God's merciful purposes towards him. God shows him his power by dislocating his hip with a single touch. At this point, it's like Jacob then realized who he was fighting, and the whole situation changed. This reminds me of Scooby-Doo. Just let that hang in the air a little bit there. If you've not watched Scooby-Doo, then you've got this gang of people that investigates mysterious goings-on. If I was a member in the Scooby-Doo gang, I would be pretty brave, I think. Because every time they have these adventures, they find out, oh, it's just this guy who's dressed up and he's got these lights and this special chemical he puts on the floor and, you know, there's never any real ghosts. There's never any real monsters. It's always a robot or somebody in disguise. And some moments in Scooby-Doo, they have this where the monster or the ghost is chasing them. And they're running away in a cartoon style, looking behind them as they run. And then sometimes, as the ghost or the monster is chasing them, his costume kind of starts falling off. And then they look round and they see, ah, it's not who we thought it was. And then the chase suddenly halts and they turn round and then they're starting to chase this man. So the whole situation gets turned on its head. And that's a bit like what's happening in these verses. Jacob has spent the first phase of the fight trying to get this man off him. Now that he realizes who he is, he doesn't want to let him go. If we don't desire to keep God, then he will go from us. God wants us to hang on to him. We are free. We are free for God to be distant, if that is what we want. But God wants that relationship with us. Prayer is powerful. It conquers God. When we yield, actually, it is our victory and God's victory. I've said here, when we pray in earnest to God for blessing and intervention, we both win. And that's exactly what happened here. Jacob gave in to God. He grabbed him and he said, bless me. God didn't lose. God won also, because that is what he wanted all along. God wanted to bless Jacob. Jacob resisted, and then he gave in, and then he was very keen to be blessed by God. When God prevails, we prevail. This is the aim of his mercy in this particular fight, to overcome Jacob's reluctance, to overcome his selfishness, to overcome his stubbornness, to overcome his idea of being able to do it on our own. When we cry out, God, draw near to me, this is music to God's ears. That's what he wanted all along. If you don't know the reference to that picture, that's the Lions and New Zealand recently had a series, 3-game rugby series. We won one game each and we drew one game. So neither team lost, and both teams won. So there's a little caption, a kind of both captains holding the trophy aloft, looking a little bit sort of, this isn't supposed to happen. But hey, you know, they're both winners out of this particular battle. So Jacob can now wear what I think is his rather funky t-shirt. He's been changed by Jesus. And we can see this change in the way that he acts. What I find interesting is that earlier on we heard Jacob's prayer in desperation. Jacob prays, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac." Note that he doesn't say, "my God." He references the God of his fathers. In the following chapter, though, he builds an altar and names it God, the God of Israel. So his identity has changed. He's got a new name, he's got a new identity in God, and now God is his God, rather than just the God that his parents, that his fathers related to. So when Jacob arrived at this point in his life, this amazing desperation, after this night of struggle, he is blessed and he has a renewness of faith in God to actually face this situation. Jacob does what we all must do. He confronts his failures, his weaknesses, his sins, all the things that are hurting him, and then faces God. He wrestles with God. And he received God's blessing. I think it's interesting, you know, God could have answered his prayer straight away. Jacob could have called out in desperation, "God, please help me with this situation." And God could have said, "yeah, sure, there you go." But the struggle was important for Jacob. He got more blessing because of the struggle, because his life was changed. His heart was changed. If you want to know how the story ends, then you can read that for yourselves in Genesis chapter 32. But even if you don't know already, then you should know that God is good and God is faithful. So, spoiler, God does answer Jacob's prayer. So part four of our series on the Holy Spirit, say responsibilities in the Holy Spirit. What can we learn from this experience of Jacob about wrestling with God? I would say this. Firstly, we need to recognize three things about ourselves. First of all, I can sometimes try to fix a problem myself without turning to God. In the story, say Jacob is a quite a clever man. We can see that with his son Joseph. You know, when he goes into Egypt and he's very wise about the grain and how he interprets dreams. You know, Jacob's got some of that cunning about him. And his solution to this problem with Esau is to divide his property up. So he's got his wives, he's got some of his sons, he's got his possessions, and he sends them off one after the other to go and meet Esau. When they get there, they're supposed to say, you know, "Hello, Esau, you know, we're your relatives, you know, look at what we've got, this is all for you." This was a way of trying to soothe Esau before he got to him. Number two, I don't always make time for him to speak to me and bless me. And I think we can see that in Jacob's life as well. It doesn't actually say that in the Bible, but for me, again, remember the journey that Jacob has been on. You know, he has seen God's power. He has had God speak to him personally. But after his 20 years of living with Laban, on the journey back, he doesn't, you know, that relationship doesn't seem to be quite there. So for me, it seems right that Jacob did not spend his 20 years in Laban, you know, praying to God every day, you know, building that relationship with God. I think, you know, he kind of backslid a little bit. And that the same can be said for us. You know, we can be very busy people. We can put God off. We can say that we will speak to God later. And number three, we're sometimes reluctant for God to bless us. When I wrote this, I thought about Jane's parents, my mother and father-in-law. So, you know, they're not Christians yet. And I'm thinking, from their point of view, from someone that isn't a Christian, this seems mad, doesn't it? You say, okay, so you believe in God, right, that he created you, and you believe that, you know, he died for your sins and that, you know, you're part of his family, okay, but sometimes you're reluctant for him to bless you. That doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't really. But I think that we can all recognise that point in us. Sometimes that we are distracted. Sometimes we're anxious. We're a little bit nervous, particularly about the Holy Spirit. We say, well, I'm not really sure what you're going to do with me. So, you know, please just leave me alone. We can be fearful about what's going to happen. We don't trust God enough. We're not sure what he's going to do with our lives, so we're a little bit fearful. And also, we can be falsely humble. And you might think, well, hang about, isn't being humble a good thing? Well, it can be, but not when it comes to our identity in God. Then we can start being falsely humble. We can say, okay, God, I think you want to bless me, but I think you've got the wrong person. I think you actually want to bless that person over there instead. You can't really mean me to do this job. No, I can't do that. I'm too lowly. But our identity in God is very clear, that we are sons of God, that we are important, that God has a clear plan for us. So let's not be falsely humble and be reluctant to receive God's blessing. And one of our responsibilities in the Holy Spirit is to recognise these things in ourselves and also to recognise them in each other. So when we're talking to people, someone tells you something that's going on in their lives, something that's an issue, we need to say to them, well, have you prayed about that? Have you taken that to God? Or we could just jump straight in and we say, well, let's pray for that. Okay? Let's do it. Let's do it now. When we hear people say, you know, do you want to come to this event? Or, you know, have you read your Bible today? Well, no, I didn't get round to it. Well, encourage them to put God first. And when we kind of feel or see that people are reluctant to receive God's blessing, let's encourage them. Let's tell them, let's remind them that God has only got good things for them in their life. And that they're, although what God blesses them with might not be something that they might have thought about for themselves, that it is going to be good for their lives. If we are not growing in God, then we need a personal encounter with the Spirit. And it might be different to Jacob. It might not be a kind of wrestling match. But it will involve that personal meeting with the Holy Spirit. This was part of the preaching notes that Richard gave to me. I don't know where this came from. This might have been straight out of Richard's head, but I like it. I think it's good. It says that the better we know him, the more we love him. And then the more we love him, the more we want to be with him. Him being Jesus, God. The more we are with him, the more we want to be like him. And the more we change to be like him, the better we know him. And the better we know him, the more we love him. And actually, you know, you can jump on board here any way you like. For me, when I gave my life to Jesus, you know, I started up here. I wanted to get to know God first. That might be the same with you. You know, we read the Bible, we go to church, we go to Sunday school, we hear about him, and then because we know him, then we start to love him, and then we cascade round here. But, you know, some of you might be different. Maybe some of you started to change to be like Jesus, and then because of that change, you started to know him better. Maybe you just spent more time with him, so you spent time around other Christians, and you kind of learnt that way. And then you actually said, yeah, I want to be like that. I want to be more like Jesus. And then you started to change like him and knew him more. So like I say, you can jump on board there wherever you like. Here's some more that I found really interesting. This is about faith. When it comes to faith, we need to know a little bit. Faith isn't all about knowledge. If it was, then it wouldn't be faith, because we would know absolutely everything that's going to happen to us, and none of us know that. Only God knows absolutely everything. But we need some knowledge, you know. We're not just blindly just walking with our eyes closed into a situation. We also need some trust as well. So we trust God. We know that his ways are better. But trusting and knowing do not equal faith. We need one more element, and that is yielding. When we put these three together, we have faith. So yielding is really important, and that's actually what Jacob did. You know, he reached that point where he just said, "All right, I give up. I yield to you, God. Please come close to me. Please bless me." And these three elements, again, build one another. The more we know, the more we trust. The more we trust, the more we yield. And when we yield, we see God at work, and then before we know him, better. Just in closing then, some verses to leave with you. So first of all, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Part of that responsibility of living in the Spirit, again, is to recognise that we have victory over our earthly temptations. And that is backed up, again, in 2 Timothy 1:7. "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." So the self-discipline, you know, is to tackle our temptation. But not only that, let's say the Spirit makes us powerful, makes us love. Acts 1, chapter 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I don't know about you, but I'm going to concentrate on the ends of the earth part, unless God calls me over there. And then 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 18. "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So this Spirit is about transformation as well. The Holy Spirit has a key part in us coming to God in the first place. Remember, I talked about this idea of yielding. So when we became a Christian, we yielded to him, and we said, I want to give my life to you. I want to submit to you. The Holy Spirit also has a key role when it comes to recommitment. So just like with Jacob was falling short of where God wants him to be. He wasn't that man of faith that we can see later on when we are talking about Jacob and his sons and Joseph's trip to Egypt. We can see Jacob being, you know, an older, wiser, more faithful person. So that Holy Spirit is there and help to us to transform, to recommit, to come back to God. So we have a responsibility to walk in the Spirit, to avoid temptations and pitfalls, and to become more like Jesus. Can I invite you to stand as we close? I'm just going to pray. Yeah, Father God, I just thank you for your amazing, gracious heart, Father, that you're willing to initiate with us, Father, that you're willing to struggle with us, Father. Not that you are reluctant to bless us, Father. You want to bless us, Father, but you know that what is best for us, Father, and sometimes you know that struggle, that wrestle is going to open our hearts to you. It's going to show you more clearly who you are, so that we can just yield to you, that we can know you, that we can trust you, and that we can just say, okay, God, Whatever you want to do with me, please do it, Lord. So yeah, I just pray that for this morning, Father. I just pray that you would take that opportunity to come and to minister with us, Father. Lord, we know that that's what you want to do. That's your plan for us. That's what you love to do. You love to come and bless us and to speak to us, Father. So yeah, I just pray that we would be hearts that are open to you, to listen to you. I pray that we would trust in that Holy Spirit, that we know that whatever you want to do with us is for our own good, Father. Help us not to be reluctant to receive from you. Help us not to be distracted, Father. Help us to put you for now, Father. Help us to not to put you off for later on, Lord, but to dwell with you now, Father. I just pray that the Spirit would just move amongst us, Lord. It doesn't require any kind of great fanfare. It doesn't require lots of clever words to bring the Spirit here, Lord. The Spirit is already here, Lord. So yeah, we just know that you want to move. I just pray that we have open hearts to receive you. Yeah, where people recognize those three things that I mentioned, Father, I just pray that you would be whispering to them, Lord. Where people understand the need for you, that they understand that they have been running away from you, Lord, I just pray that they would stop and they would turn and they would run towards you again.